Over and over in Scripture, in fact, dozens of times, God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when Moses is confronted by God at the burning bush, this place where Moses' story and his whole life was turned around 180 degrees, God addressed himself in this way, that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not only at the burning bush, but all through Scripture, even into the New Testament. When Peter and John confront this man who is crippled, and God miraculously heals this crippled man at the temple, and then Peter has the opportunity to share with all these people who come running and seeing what is this crazy thing that just took place, we find that Peter ties the same name into his preaching and says, it is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who has done this great thing to bring glory to Jesus. Very unique name. There's all kinds of beautiful names for God that we read in Scripture. But this is a name that connects God very uniquely to his people. He says, I am the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to each of these three that God uniquely promised his blessing, and this promise that through your line, through your family, blessing will come to the whole earth. That there would be nations that would rise up through this line. There would be kings that would come forth through this line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what we know is that it was through this family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Jesus would one day come as the fulfillment of this promise of God. Last week, we took a look at the first of those three. And Pastor Zach brought a great message on Abraham. Today, we're seeing what we can discover about our faith through the life of Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise, born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham, it says, was 100 years old. And it said that Sarah was way beyond the age that she should have been able to have babies. Isaac was this child that had been promised to them, and they had to wait so, so long. Isaac was the fulfillment of this promise. And with Isaac, we see a child born to parents who, despite their own weaknesses, their own failures, their own challenges, they were people of great faith. Isaac not only heard the stories of his parents' faith, but he saw firsthand God show up when his parents demonstrated that extreme trust in God and God's ability to fulfill everything that he had promised. Isaac was very aware of that. But listen, but Isaac had to forge his own relationship with God. Through the story of his life, we learn how a person can thrive as a second-generation Christian. A second-generation Christian. Abraham, we would say, as the father of our faith, he was first generation. He was a first-generation believer in God. Isaac was not. Isaac was a second-generation believer. First-generation Christians can often tell the story of that defining moment when they recognized, man, I'm a sinner, but God loves me anyway. You following me? Man, I know some of your stories, and I know some of you are first generation Christians, people who were not raised in faith. people who were not raised kind of like with this understanding of God's love. And a lot of times, first generation Christians have wonderful before and after stories. Because it was really dark and ugly before Jesus. And then when Jesus came in and they came to realize, I'm a sinner, God loves me anyway, he wants to forgive me. He has forgiveness and grace and mercy and love for me. And boom, their lives are transformed. I remember when Vincent and Anita came and shared their story. First generation Christians. Amazing. And I know so many of those in this room represent that. Man, you didn't grow up as a person of faith, but you know what it's like to tell the before and after story of when Jesus came into your life. But then there's a whole lot of us, like myself, who is a second generation Christian. At least on my dad's side, I know I'm a second generation Christian. My dad was not raised in a home of faith. You know, they were kind of those people who probably felt that we're Americans, so we're Christians, but yeah, they didn't pursue anything of faith. My dad's dad was a chain-smoking small business owner, workaholic, I mean, work his fingers to the bone, but he had his own brokenness in his own family story, and I know that my dad never heard from his father that he was loved until the day he moved away to college. And it was very tender, but I mean, it just kind of speaks of some of the brokenness in their relationship. And so my dad did not grow up as a person of faith, did not understand all about Jesus' love and redeeming work. But I'll tell you, when God got a hold of my dad, everything changed. When my dad came to that understanding that God was real and that he had a plan for him, it transformed his life. He had a very beautiful and amazing before and after picture of what his life was like. Because he remembered all of the heartache. He remembered all of that brokenness and all of that darkness before Jesus entered his story. But listen, I grew up, and I grew up as a second generation person of faith. I grew up not having those stories of darkness and ugliness because I grew up where I knew all my life that God loved me. I never have a memory of not knowing that God was real and that he loved me. And I've shared this story before, but I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 3 years old. And you're like, no way. How can a three-year-old give their life to Jesus? But here's the deal. I remember it. I remember sitting on that couch with my mom in our living room and her sharing the story of Jesus. I remember the emotion. It was three-year-old emotion, but it was real. Of God revealing something to me of his love for me and that he gave his life for me. And you know what? I gave my life to Jesus when I was 3 years old. I'm 54 today. I have never looked back. I have never, ever wondered if God was real or if he loved me. I've always known that to be real. So I don't have this like really amazing story of darkness and ugliness, you know, when I was 3 years old. Showing up to preschool in my leathers, you know, and tattoos, you know, hitting kids with my bottle, stealing their goldfish. It's like, really? You know, it's like, so second generation believers have a different story, a different approach to God. And I believe it is critical that we understand this reality. Now, you may be a first generation believer in Christ. So you may say, well, I'm not sure how this would apply to me. It applies a whole lot because there are going to be people coming after you. God's story is bigger than you. God's story is bigger than any one person and is greater than any one generation. So if you're a first generation Christian, you better listen up, because we're going to learn some stuff about Isaac. It's going to help, I think, unlock some things for you about, wow, this is how I need to prepare for whether it's my own children coming to their own faith to be strong, thriving second generation believers. Well, I believe we're going to see that in the story of Isaac. But listen, if you're one of those second generation believers or third or fourth, like myself, you also really need to pay attention, because there are threats that second generation believers have that first generation believers don't. Sometimes because we don't have that really clear before and after picture, like that startling image from darkness to light, sometimes we can grow really complacent and we can stop pushing and we can stop really passionately seeking after what God has for us in our story. You ready to dive in?
Yes.
When we find Isaac in the story, just a boy, and he has this radical encounter with God because he literally watches his father going through the greatest faith test of his life, and it could have cost Isaac his own life. But he watches God spare his life and his dad succeed in this amazing way of really passing the biggest test of his faith. Pretty radical encounter. I think sometime we could come back and just do a message on the story of Abraham and Isaac when Isaac was a boy, but we could do it through the eyes of Isaac. We always think of it through the eyes of Abraham, called to sacrifice his son, and then God sparing his life at the last moment. But Isaac was this little boy watching this unfold and how God showed up in a miraculous way. Then as you keep reading in Genesis 24 and 25 and getting into 26, you wouldn't be probably surprised that Isaac experienced a lot of the blessings of the Lord. In fact, in chapter 25, it says that Abraham gave all of his possessions to his son Isaac, and that was a lot, because God had blessed Abraham, and Abraham like channeled all that blessing and resource to his son Isaac. Pretty cool. But then above and beyond that, in Genesis 25 verse 11, it says that God also blessed Isaac. So he was prospering, and it's like, wow, pretty cool to be a second generation believer. You get all the blessings, right? Get all the resource, and there is a resource that comes to second generation believers. I know that there are things that in my life as a second generation believer, I know that there are things that I enjoy in my life today because of the faith of my mom and dad. But because they pressed in and that they succeeded and that they grabbed a hold of some things of God, that I get to kind of, could we say, drink from the well that they dug. Does that make sense? I didn't have to dig that well. They dug that well, and I got to be the recipient of some of that blessing, and so did Isaac. But not only did Isaac receive blessing, what we read in this story is that Isaac, as a second generation person of faith, had to fight some of his own battles. Here's four of the battles that he had to fight. I'm just going to share, and then we're going to read a chunk of his story in just a moment. But because Abraham told his son Isaac not to marry a local girl. He grew up as a single man, and he had to wait till he was 40 years old to marry. And there's a miraculous story of how God provided this amazing and beautiful wife for him, Rebecca. But that's a battle, having to wait all these years till he was 40. The second battle that he had to face was, you will remember that Isaac was a child of promise, but that Abraham and his wife Sarah had to wait years and years and decades for that promise to be fulfilled because Sarah, his mom, was barren. Well, guess what? He's 40 years old. He's ready to start a family. He gets married at 40, and his beautiful wife, Rebecca, has no children. It's year one, year two. Maybe we're not doing this right. I don't know. Practice makes perfect. Year three, year four, no babies. A decade goes by, no babies. It is not until Isaac is 60 years old, and it says that he cries out to God. It says he pleaded to God for a child. Because remember, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's through this line that the promise was foretold that the world would be blessed. It's like, God, you know you made this promise. I saw my parents have to go through this. Why me? Right? It wasn't until he was 60 years old, and then boom, God shows up and blesses him, not just with a son, but with twins. That's next week's story. So he had to fight that, those decades of wondering and struggling with his faith, and is this really true, what you promised, God? Then when we get into what we're going to be reading in just moments in chapter 26, we see that he faced famine, that even though he was blessed, that there was drought in the land, and that they faced famine, and they had to flee. They had to move to a place where there was food just to stay alive. And then the fourth battle that we see in this particular story is that when he moved, his enemies were there waiting for him. He was challenged. He was blessed, but he had his own battles to fight. God didn't just like make it super easy for second generation believer Isaac. So I'm going to go to the first 22 verses of chapter 26 of Genesis. And you can follow along if you have your Bibles with you, or you can read with me. We're going to put this up on the screen. But before I begin to read, I just want to kind of give you a theme to be listening for. And it's the theme of water. It's the theme of water. We're going to read right at the beginning that there was this famine. And there was a famine, and famines back then were caused by drought. We've experienced that in California, certainly. I think we can relate. But you're going to find that there was drought. But then you're going to also hear these other terms as we read these 22 verses. You're going to read that there were wells that his father Abraham had dug. Wells that he had drunk from as a child growing up. But that because of the enemy's work, those wells had been filled in. He had to redig some of those wells. And I believe that that is a metaphor for us, that second generation believers have to go to some of those very same places where there had been resource for their parents, and they've got to redig. And they've got to get their hands dirty. And it's not just that I got to reap some of the blessing and benefit from the wells that my parents dug, but I have to go to some of those same places and learn to get that resource for myself. So you're going to see in this story that Abraham had to redig some wells, and then he had to dig some of his own wells. And when he was digging those wells for himself, it wasn't all easy, that he faced opposition. So you ready? Here we go. Genesis 26. A severe famine now struck the land, as had happened before in Abraham's time. So Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, lived. There's where the enemies kind of rise up. The Philistines, through the Old Testament, we see as people that were in opposition to God's people. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. I hereby confirm that I will give all these lands to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham your father. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars of the sky. And I will give them all these lands. And through your descendants, Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed all my requirements, commands, decrees, and instructions. So Isaac very wisely stayed in Gerar. When the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife, Rebekah, he said, "She's my sister." He was afraid. He was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "They will kill me to get her because she is so beautiful." But sometime later, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window. What? And saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. That's the biblical term, caressing. Clothing was probably not involved. Immediately, Abimelech called for Isaac and exclaimed, "She is obviously your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" "Because I was afraid. Because I was afraid someone would kill me to get her from me," Isaac replied. "How could you do this to us?" Abimelech exclaimed. "One of my people might easily have taken your wife and slept with her, and you would have made us guilty of great sin." Then Abimelech issued a public proclamation. "Anyone who touches this man or his wife will be put to death." Dodged a bullet. When Isaac planted his crops that year, he harvested 100 times more grain than he had planted. For the Lord blessed him. He became a very rich man, and his wealth continued to grow. He acquired so many flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle and servants, that the Philistines became jealous of him. So the Philistines filled up all of Isaac's wells with dirt. These were the wells that had been dug by the servants of his father Abraham. Finally, Abimelech ordered Isaac to leave the country. "Go somewhere else," he said, "for you have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away to the Gerar Valley, where he set up their tents and settled down. He reopened the wells his father had dug, which the Philistines had filled in after Abraham's death. Isaac's servants also dug in the Gerar Valley and discovered a well of fresh water. But then the shepherds from Gerar came and claimed the spring. "This is our water," they said. And they argued over it with Isaac's herdsmen. So Isaac named the well Esek, which means argument. Isaac's men then dug another well. But again, there was a dispute over it. So Isaac named it Sitna, which means hostility. Abandoning that one, Isaac moved on and dug another well. This time, there was no dispute over it. So Isaac named the place Rehoboth, which means open space. For he said, "At last, the Lord has created enough space for us to prosper in this land." He ended up prospering, thriving, as a second generation believer. But how did that happen? Let's talk about some of these wells that had to be redug, and we're using that not just physically, that he had to go back and redig those same wells that his father had dug, but we're using this as a metaphor, as a picture of our own lives, that second generation believers have to go back to some of those same places in their relationship with God that their parents had to redig those. We cannot live just on the resource that others provided. We've got to go back. We've got to go back to those places. One of the things that we read right at the very beginning is that Isaac had to deal with drought and famine just as his father had. It's like, God, I'm a child of blessing. I'm a child of promise. You have made me wealthy. But all of that wealth could not buy him the water that was lacking. When water is gone, it is gone. And because of that, it caused him to have to take all of his herds and his family and his twin boys and everything that God had given. And they had to move to a land that was not their own and was a land that was filled with Philistines. You can just kind of imagine Isaac kind of crying out, God, my father was a nomad. You promised to him this land that we are now living in. What is up with this? But God was stretching him and moving him to some new territories. And those of us that are second generation believers, God will bless, but God will also test. And test us to see, will we go where we need to go to pursue greater resource for our family? Because God's mission is big. But not everything was positive for Isaac when he moved there. Unfortunately, another well that God called Abraham back to, he did not pass the test very well. That story of Isaac telling the people of Gerar, telling the Philistines, oh, this lady, this beautiful lady, yeah, she's my sister. I got a hot sister, don't I? She's not my wife. She's my sister. If that story is familiar to you, it is because his daddy, Abraham, did the exact same thing. And you might think, well, maybe, you know, okay, I can kind of understand maybe the peoples of that time or whatever was going on. But you need to understand it was sin for Abraham. And it was sin for his son Isaac. And we see God bringing him back to the same well, to redig this well, to say, hey, your dad did not get this right. Let's give you an opportunity to get this right. But we see that Isaac failed in this test, just like his dad did. You see, there are some wells that we have to go back to redig because they're just common with everybody. We all need water, don't we? We all need water to survive. When there was a drought in the land, when there was famine, Isaac was pushed out in a nomadic way, just the way his dad had, because those are things that are common to all of us. And we know that there are issues in our own life that are common for all of us. But there's also things like we see in this story of him lying about his wife because he was afraid. See, fear is a natural thing, but what we're seeing in this story is that he was not trusting in God to be his protector. See, God had already promised his daddy that through your line, through your family, blessing will come to all people, right? And so here he is, all of a sudden worried that God was not going to fulfill his promise. Because if I say that this lady is my wife, they might kill me. They kill me, God's promise will not be fulfilled. So he was living in this fear that God was not going to fulfill this promise. He was afraid of man rather than being afraid of God and having a fear of God that would keep him from sinning in this way. And he blew it. He blew it just like his daddy had. And what I see in that is this. Second generation believers, we are in need of grace, just like our parents were. Just because you grew up in a household of faith, if you're a second generation believer like me, doesn't mean we're going to get it all right. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. Does not mean that we're not going to have our own battles to face. Learning to trust God. Learning to say no to sin and say yes to to the Lord. But what I find hope in this story is that it doesn't end there. God did not cut him off because he got it wrong. But what we see in Isaac is that he kept on pushing on and came to that place ultimately where he was able to prosper in the Lord. Sometimes parents pass on things to their children that are not always healthy. Oftentimes the wells that we have to return to are wells that maybe our parents dug that were poisoned wells. And we see that Abraham poisoned that well, not trusting in God, walking in fear of man, and he kind of passed that on to his child. I wonder if there's anybody in the room, like me, who has to live with the reality that my parents were not perfect. Even though they were people of faith, some of the things that I have to go back to, some of the wells that need to be redug, are wells that my parents poisoned, and I have the opportunity to say, God, am I going to get this right? With God's grace and with your help, my brothers and sisters, I will get more of those right than my parents did. And by God's grace and your help, my children, who are not perfect, who will have to redig some of their own wells, some of which are good and healthy and wonderful, some of the things that maybe, as wonderful as we are, maybe have poisoned some wells for our kids, man, they need grace and they need your help. And we see that in the lives of second generation believers. But Isaac didn't just have to redig old wells, the same one his father had. Isaac also had to dig new wells, discovering fresh things that were for him alone. And we saw that it said three times that he had to dig new wells, and it was not easy. It says that there were arguments and there was actually open hostility towards him as he tried to forge his own way. Can I speak a word to you second generation, third generation, fourth generation believers? It ain't going to be easy. There are things that you're going to have to fight. The arguments of people who don't like you doing what you're doing. Hostility of those who would come against you. Learn to stand up and fight and press on. To press on to find that place for your own life where you will prosper in the Lord. Don't give up along the way. Do not give up. Keep pressing forward. Two of the wells that I believe that he had to dig for himself was the well of promise and the well of obedience. And we see this at the very beginning part of Genesis 26. So let me just read to you and recapture the very beginning part of what I had read moments ago. It says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I hereby confirm that I will give all these lands to you. Everybody say, to you. Not just to Abraham, but Isaac, I'm making this promise to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham your father. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars of the sky. And I will give them all these lands. And through your descendants, Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We cannot live alone on someone else's promise. We have to get to that place where we dig wells for ourselves and discover the promise of God is for me. It is for me. It is for my family. What my dad had, what my mom had was good, but it ain't enough for me. No one else can have that promise for you. You have to receive the promise of the Lord. Amen. Listen, and some have even been so bold to say there are no second generation Christians. I understand what they're saying. Because every generation has to come to that place where they discover God's promise for them. The Charlie, God's promise is for you, not just your parents. You got to dig your own well. You got to find that place. You got to find that place, Candace, where you come to that realization that God's promise is for me. See, we have a faithful God who speaks promises. And those promises ignite hope within us. And that hope presses us on to live as people of faith for God. But each one of us has to discover afresh the promises of a faithful God. I believe there's a whole lot of people living in this world, and even in our city, and maybe a few in our church, that are second generation believers, but that have never yet come to really own the promises of God for themselves. And when that happens, hope dies. And we see people living lives that are really no different from their neighbors who haven't experienced God at all. They're living with the same behaviors. They're exhibiting the same attitudes. The words that come out of their mouths are just as hostile and broken. Now, some call themselves Christians and some even attend church, but they have not caught the promise of God for themselves. You got to dig your own well of promise. You've got to find that God's promise is alive for you, not just your parents. The second thing that I see in this little story, though, is where God tells him, you must stay here. Don't go to Egypt, he said. I want you to stay right here and even live as a foreigner. And then he reminds him that, hey, the reason that Abraham was blessed is because he was obedient to all my commands, all my decrees, all the things I told him to do. Your father was blessed because he was obedient. And I love what it says. So Abraham stayed put. Says he stayed in Gerar. And what I see here is that he had to dig his own well of obedience. No one can be obedient for you. Your parents may have been obedient to God. Your grandparents, your great-granny may have been obedient to God. That God calls each one of us to dig our own well of obedience to God. Fresh blessing will flow from fresh obedience. So it's not enough that your parents and grandparents were obedient to the Lord. You and I have the responsibility to be obedient to the Lord on our own. Not relying on the wells that someone else dug. That only got us so far. That only resourced our life for so long. And now it is up to us to dig fresh wells. But may I remind you that when he dug those fresh wells, what did he encounter? Arguments and hostility. He had to fight. It is not easy to dig those wells to get God's promise for myself. It is not easy to be obedient. When I try, I will encounter things where there's argument and hostility. Press through. Fight on to get to that place where it says that he prospered. God has blessing in store for us. We got to redig wells. We got to dig new ones. I want to conclude with three things that we can do for second generation believers. And I believe that as I was reflecting on my own story of how did my parents help me? How did they help me to become a strong second generation person of faith? Not perfect, but giving the opportunity where I could, like Isaac, thrive in my own faith. There are some habits and values that I think that they encouraged in my life. And so we're going to finish with these three things because, again, if you're a first-generation believer, guess what? For your kids, I know that you want them to thrive and to prosper in the Lord. So I want to leave you with some practical things that you might help that next generation with. And if you are a second or third generation follower of Christ, guess what? The story doesn't end with you. So how are you going to help the next generation? So as I reflected on three of the best things that my parents did for me, number one, that they operated with grace and truth. Grace and truth. We saw in Isaac's story that he didn't get it all right. There were things in my life, and you know, over the past couple of few years, I've shared some stories on myself that I did not grow up a perfect child. Told you the story about how I was at the end of this glorious mission trip in Europe and really did something stupid and was going to be sent home from Europe on an airplane by myself at my parents' expense because I was a bonehead. But you know what? My parents gave me grace, and God spared me from that indignity and all the extra costs. A long story, cool story. But you know what? I found that my parents were very gracious to me, that they knew I wasn't going to be perfect. They were raising me with love and to the best of their ability. But man, I'm so grateful that some of that love came in the form of grace over my life. But not only grace, they also held me accountable to the truth. Because even though they were gracious, they didn't just let me get away with junk. When my life was out of order, they let me know. And it wasn't just because they wanted to beat up on me or make it hard on me, but they held up God's word as the standard. And it was like, Tim, you are going in a wrong direction here. There needs to be correction because your life is not matching up to what God's word says here. And so not only did they operate with grace, they operated with truth. And guess what we read about Jesus? We read that he came with grace and with truth. So I see that mirrored, that the way that Jesus lived. I saw that modeled in my parents through grace and truth. So we have to give room for kids to be kids. We have to give room for that grace that they're going to make some of their own mistakes, and how are we going to respond? Are we going to condemn them? Are we going to judge them? Are we going to beat them? Well, maybe a little. appropriate correction and discipline is good. But are we going to operate with grace? Because sometimes we don't as parents, and what it does is it chases kids away. Because they don't see the love of God. They feel condemned. Right? Grace on our kids, grace on the next generation, but also truth. When their lives are turning to the left or the right, we have to remind them to hold unswervingly. Grace and truth. Second thing that my parents did that I so thank them for is that they kept me in healthy environments. They watched over where I was hanging out. And they kept me in healthy environments. And to be honest, much of that had to do with the churches that they participated in. I grew up as a kid that I could tell you stories of where God showed up, not just in my home life, but in my church life. I could tell you that my best friends growing up through high school were kids from my own youth group. That we were buddies, man. We were like this little band of brothers, you know? Guys that hung together, sometimes confessed our sin to each other. Remember one of my very, very best friends, middle of the night one night, over at my house, standing in the dark and him just telling me how he had contemplated suicide, and we were able to just like stand together. And I remember as a high school kid praying with my friend. And now he's a Foursquare pastor as well and We're still good friends. Talk to him this week. But my parents kind of kept me in places where there was this healthy environment. And when they knew that something was not going to be healthy for me, they steered me away from those things. We can't protect our kids all the time. We cannot watch over them 24/7. But you know what? We can help ensure that they're in healthy environments. Keep your kids in church. I don't want to go to church. I'm tired. Leave me alone. Don't make me get up on Sunday. Make them get up on Sunday. Because you never know where God is going to speak something into their soul that will transform their story, because they need to dig some wells. Keep them in places where that can happen. The third thing that my parents did for me is that they pushed me out of the nest. They pushed me out of the nest. What do I mean by that? See, my parents, man, they created this loving, nurturing environment until those moments where they needed, or they knew that I needed a push, that I needed a kick in the behind to get a move on to something bigger than what they could even offer. And I've shared a little bit of this before, but it's worth repeating. When I was in 9th grade, getting ready to enjoy my summer vacation, that I came home one day after school when my mother announced to me, "Son, this summer, you are going to the mission field." Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. And for about a half an hour, I just like argued with my mom. I'm not going to do that. I want to have fun with my friends. It's my summer vacation. Mom and dad had already made up their minds. And once I kind of realized that, after about a half an hour of strong discourse, I realized that they were not going to back down. I said, "Okay, so what? Tell me about this. What am I doing? What, you know?" And you know, I had a life-transforming experience. Spent the entire summer on the Amazon River, doing construction, but also getting to go and share the love of Jesus in a leper colony, and swim with the piranhas, and literally, man, it was awesome. I had an epic faith adventure that if it would have just been up to me, and if I would have just like told my parents what I wanted, make me feel good, I would have just stayed home and had a boring summer, probably would have gotten into trouble. I got into a little bit of trouble on the Amazon, but I won't tell you that right now. That's a story for another day. But you know, it was the next summer that I decided on my own. They didn't have to tell me. I wanted to go back, and that was when I went to Europe and had another profound life experience of my own. It ended with a twist. But I was starting to dig my own wells. And if you never push your kids, "I don't want to go to camp. I don't like sleeping in other places." And we're all like our parents. We're like, "Oh, my child is like a little fearful, and I want to protect little whoever child you are. And just pat you on the head and make you feel good." And you never get them to camp. Because with their peers, they begin to discover how to dig their own wells. Man, as a church, we're beginning to take some mission trips. And we're creating them in such a way that they're going to be intergenerational. Well, once a kid is kind of that junior high age and has shown that they know how to follow direction and they're not going to be too crazy, we want them to come with us around the world, because they need to get pushed out of the nest and learn to dig some of their own wells. Do you think that by coddling kids and nurturing them and loving them, but then sending them off to university where they're going to encounter all kinds of, can we just say, crap and the stuff that they've never had to deal with, we don't want our kids to have to face that before they've learned to start digging some of their own wells, finding their own promise in Jesus, finding their own obedience to Father God. Help them. Help them. Grace and truth. Keep them in healthy environments, but not exclusively, because they need to get pushed out of the nest.